Please join with me now in an opening word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning that we are reminded of what awaits us as your children. Father, for that glorious, sweet by and by. Father, for that time where we will gather with saints of old, where we will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Paul, Stephen, men of Scripture, Lord, and women of Scripture, Esther, Hannah, and all these wonderful characters from the Bible, Lord, that we know are in heaven, who trusted in your promise, who had faith in the Lord. Father, we know that one day we will join them in eternity. But Father, most of all, we long to see you, our Savior, to behold you with our eyes, to see you face to face, to embrace you, our great God and King. Father, we are so thankful that we have such a joy that awaits us in eternity. And Father, we pray as we continue to look at the book of Revelation and the letters that you've written to these churches, Lord. At the end of every letter, there's this call to the one who conquers, this call to persevere, because there is a treasure that cannot be taken away from us, that is sealed through the blood of Christ. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would awaken us this morning, Father, to the glories and to the realities and the certainties of our salvation and to the blessings that await those who follow you. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes this morning to the truth as we come to this church, Lord, that is faithful. We see this morning one of the few churches, Lord, that you wrote to in Revelation that is faithful, and there's nothing for you to condemn them about. I pray, Lord, that Cornerstone would model the character of this church, that we would see what this church was doing right, that we would see what you encourage and commend this church for, and that we would be careful, Father, to walk in that same path to bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we pray for your guidance this morning. We pray for your strength as we know that we cannot follow your word in our own strength. We need your Spirit, Lord. Strengthen us this morning. Give us wisdom. Guide us through your holy word. Transform us, Almighty King. May you use this sermon and this service for your glory. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we are coming closer and closer to the end of our seven letters written to these churches. This is the sixth church that we are going to be looking at this morning, and next week we'll come to the end of the letters written to the churches, and we'll look at the church in Laodicea. But for this morning, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and I encourage you to follow along as I read. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we begin to examine our text for this morning, I want to draw your attention back to chapter 3, verse 2, and remind you of the church that we saw last week, because I believe that God has placed the church of Philadelphia, which is a faithful church, we're going to see that in a few moments, right after the church in Sardis, which was the faithless church, or as we identified last week, the dead church. And I believe that God does this intentionally so that he can position what a dead church and what a faithful church looks like back to back. And he's contrasting the two extremes and the differences of these churches. Last week, if you look with me there at the end of verse 1, the Lord says, I know your works to the church in Sardis. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Last week, we noted that this church, Sardis, looked like it was doing okay on the outside. They looked like they had life on the outside. People showed up to church on Sundays. They sang. They probably had some scripture readings, and they talked about the Bible. But the Lord said most of the people in this church were lost. If you remember back in verse 4, he says, you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. He says, those who are actually saved, those who actually belong to me, are few. And the church was mostly dominated by unbelievers. And we saw how we got there. As we've lost our love for God in Ephesus, as we've allowed the world in Pergamum, and as we've begun to tolerate sin in Thyatira, we find the church dead because it is no different from the world. And Christ tells this church to wake up and to strengthen what remains. There is some small aspect of the gospel, some small aspect of what the church was to be that still existed in Sardis. As small as it was, God identifies it and he says, you need to take that and you need to strengthen it. You need to wake up. You need to be alert to the spiritual depravity that you have fallen into. And then in verse 3, he gives the final commands. He says, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. The Lord calls this faithless church, this dead church, to take back the gospel, to take back the word of God, to take back the teachings of Christ, and then to keep them, to hold on to them, to follow them and to obey them, and to turn from the life and the path that they have begun to walk. That's the church that we saw last week. But as we come to our text for this morning, we look at the church in Philadelphia. And the church in Philadelphia cannot be more different than the church in Sardis. If you look with me there at verse 8 very quickly, the Lord says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Look at the end of verse 8. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. The Lord says to the church in Sardis last week, strengthen what remains because you've let go of just about everything. But to this church, he says, you have kept my word. You've been faithful even to the point of which it is bringing suffering and great tribulation to your church. If you look at verse 11, he says to them, I am coming soon. Watch this. Hold fast to what you have. Notice that he doesn't say, strengthen what you have because it's dying, like he said to Sardis. No, the exact opposite. He says, what you have is good. What you're doing is good. Just keep on doing it. Christ has no rebuke for this church, only encouragement. This is certainly a church that we want to model. So let's take a closer look at the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church. Once again, look with me at verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. The Lord writes to this church in Philadelphia, and this is the first church that we're coming to in the book of Revelation that isn't really that significant in its day. It wasn't some major city that had some thriving economy. This was just one of your average cities that was primarily known for its products with wool and the grapes that it made for wine. That was about it. Other than that, Pergamum didn't really stand out as some major thriving city. And that is going to come into play later when we look at verse 8. But this is just kind of one of those average cities that you would have found back in the day of John. And the Lord identifies himself to this church as the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David. This is one of the longest descriptions we have of Jesus Christ. There are three things that the Lord identifies about himself. And remember, we've seen this over and over and over again. How Christ describes himself directly relates or correlates to the church he's speaking to. So we want to understand this morning, why does Christ identify himself in this way? Well, notice there are three things that Christ says about himself. The first is, he says the words of the Holy One. The words of the Holy One. This is the set apart one. And this phrase, Holy One, is used in the Old Testament several times, dozens and dozens of times, to refer to the one true eternal God, Yahweh. In Psalm 16:10, we read, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. When we come to the book of Acts, Peter tells us that that was David talking about Jesus Christ. That's important because the Holy One, which is a term used for Yahweh in the Old Testament, Peter applies to Jesus Christ. So Christ here, by saying, I am the Holy One, is identifying himself as the eternal God. And we've seen this, right? All the way back in Revelation chapter 1. This point keeps coming up where Christ keeps reminding his church that he is Yahweh. It's because even in Christ's day, people did not believe that he was God. When Christ ascended and the disciples went out to preach the gospel, there were those who said Christ was an angel. There were those who say that Christ was created. There's all kinds of ideas that people have of Jesus Christ that stem even today in our culture. So over and over and over again, Christ continues to remind us, there is no question, I am the eternal God. In Psalm 71:22, we read, I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. In Ezekiel 39:7, the Lord says, and my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, the Holy One in Israel. The Bible is abundantly clear that the Holy One refers to the eternal God, and Jesus Christ here says, I am the Holy One. But notice the second characteristic that the Lord describes of himself. He says, not only am I the Holy One, but I am the true one. This is the genuine one, the real one, the authentic one. Now, why would Christ identify himself in this way? Well, all of the churches that we've looked at, remember, are in the Roman Empire. And we've gone through this, especially when we looked at Smyrna and Pergamum, that those churches were grounded in pagan cultures that worshiped all kinds of gods, all kinds of deities. They even worshiped the emperor. And Jesus here reestablishes that he is the one true God. Essentially what he's saying here is, I'm the genuine God. Of all the gods, of all those ideas and deities that are in the culture, he says, I'm the eternal one and I'm the true one. In essence, I am the right God. The one that you should look to. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, John makes this abundantly clear. Listen to what he says. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John makes it abundantly clear that we serve the one and only eternal true God. You know, many times I hear people ask, how do you know that Christianity is right? How do you know that your God is the right God when everybody else has their idea of God? Well, the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that there is no other God. There is only one true God. And the eternal God, Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son, is true. In John 1:9, the beginning of John's Gospel, which emphasizes the deity of Christ, he begins by saying, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. You see, the true, real, genuine, authentic God took on flesh, and John calls him the true light. He is the one that shines light into the darkness and reveals to us the truth about who God is. So the Lord begins here with an affirmation of his deity and his authenticity as the one true God. But what probably will catch your attention more is the end of verse 7. What is this phrase, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens? Well, we've identified back from chapter 1 that keys refer to authority. That keys refer to access. The one who has the key is the one who can open the door. It's the one who has the authority. And David refers, of course, to the king, King David. So this is some sort of access and authority into the kingdom. And Christ here is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 22. And I want you to turn with me this morning all the way to Isaiah chapter 22, because Jesus is actually directly quoting something that was said hundreds of years earlier that was prophesied by Isaiah, and it'll give us the understanding of what he is referring to here about himself. In Isaiah chapter 22, beginning in verse 15, I want to establish the context before we get to verse 22. Look what it says there in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say to him, what have you done here? And whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling place for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I know that sounds really brutal, doesn't it? What the Lord is referring to here is he is prophesying about a man named Shebna, who was second in command to Hezekiah back in Isaiah's day. Hezekiah was the king of Israel, and Shebna was second in command. And this was a wicked servant. This was a man that did not do what was right. And what the Lord is doing here is he is prophesying that this wicked servant would be removed from his position, and he would be replaced with somebody else. So that's what's going on in this text here. And look what it says there in verse 20. God says, in that day when I remove you, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So the Lord says, Shebna, your time is up, and I'm going to replace you with a faithful steward who will be second in command, and his name is Eliakim of Hilkiah. Now here's where we get into our text for Revelation. Look at verse 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. That's a direct quote from Revelation. You see, Jesus is identifying himself from a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 22. So when we understand what God is doing in Isaiah 22, it helps us understand how Christ is identifying himself in Revelation. This man, Elkanah, was raised to a position of authority, and he had the power to allow people in to see the king or to keep people out from seeing the king. He was the one who had the authority to allow entrance, we could put it this way, into the kingdom. So if we go back now to Revelation, we'll see why Christ identifies himself in this way. Christ is referring to himself as the one who has authority, listen, to grant access into his kingdom. If we put all three of these things together, Christ is doing this. Christ is identifying himself as the one true eternal God who alone grants access into his kingdom. And that's important for us to remember this morning, church. Entrance into God's kingdom, listen, is exclusively through Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you remember the I am statements in John? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. What is he doing there with those seven statements? He's saying salvation and access into heaven is exclusively through me. You want spiritual life? I am the bread of life. You want light and darkness? I am the light of the world. You want to be spiritually nourished? I am the vine and you are the branches. You want hope of life everlasting? I am the resurrection and the life. You see, Christ was saying there is no other way into heaven. It is exclusively through me. Yet, whereas in John, Jesus is showing that he is the way into heaven, here in Revelation, he is giving us another element of that access, and that is tied to his authority. What Jesus is saying here is not only am I the way through my work on the cross, but I am the one who has the authority to grant you access into my kingdom. Now the question is, why would Jesus establish this point for this church? This is a faithful church. Why is he reminding them of his authority to grant access into his kingdom? Well, that leads us now into our second section this morning, verses 8 and 9. Look what the Lord says to this church. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, there's a little bit of debate amongst theologians as to what this open door represents. Some believe that this open door represents ministry opportunities. That the Lord is saying, hey, you are a faithful church, and I am opening up a door so that you can go and preach the gospel. And there are several texts that would support that. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord to minister to those people. In Colossians 4:3, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mysteries of Christ. So many believe that the open door here is referring to the door of ministry, to go and to evangelize, that God is going to give them some opportunity to reach out to their community. But there's a second view. And the view that I hold to is in correlation with what we just saw at the end of verse 7. That the open door is not referring to ministry opportunity, but to the kingdom of God. That this is a door that God has opened, listen, to that faithful church because of their faith in Christ. In other words, Christ is using this to encourage them, to remind them that through your faith, the door to heaven has been opened to you. You have access to God. And the reason why I believe that is what Christ is referring to here is because the word door is only used 3 times in the book of Revelation. It's used here in our text this morning. It's used in verse 20. We'll see it next week. And then it's used in chapter 4 in verse 1. That's it. Back to back, these words are used. And in every instance, it's referring to access. Next week, in verse 20, we're going to see the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door." Christ is not referring to our hearts there. He's not referring to, "Hey, let me in for salvation." He's saying, "You have kicked me out of the church, and I want to get back in." And he says, "If you open the door, you will give me access back into my house." And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." John was able to see what was in heaven. He had access into heaven because the door was open to him. So when we understand how that word is used there in chapter 4, verse 1, and in verse 20 of chapter 3, I think John is establishing a pattern here. The open door is referring to access into heaven. So the Lord says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Christ says, "Through the cross, I have given you access to God, and no one can shut that door. No one can take away your salvation. No one can keep you from coming to me." See, that's what the Lord is saying to this church. I have the authority to open the door, and I have the authority to close it. And I have opened it for you, faithful church. Look what he says there at the end of verse 8. "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." There are 3 things that the Lord identifies here about this church. The first is he says, "I know that you have but little power." This word power means to have few resources. To have few resources. The question is, why did they have few resources? Well, he says, following up there, "You have kept my word and you have not denied my name." So what we see here is Christ is saying, you are suffering because you are standing on the gospel and you are not denying my name. You have little resources. You have little power. I believe some translations say you have little strength. In other words, they are suffering the consequences of standing on the gospel. Something that we know is to be expected as followers of Christ. Something that I know many of you have been thinking about as each week passes by in our nation. But the Lord sees this little power that they have. And then he says, "And yet." The word "yet" there, kai in the Greek, refers to something that is unexpected. You're suffering because of Christ, and yet, this is unbelievable to the eyes of the world, you're still standing on the Word of God. You're still standing on the gospel. You haven't given up or turned away. And the question is, how could they do this? They're suffering. They have little resources. This probably means, as we saw in the earlier churches, that they weren't able to do business with the culture because nobody wants to buy from those crazy Christians. They were struggling to put food on the table. They were struggling to secure income. They were probably suffering ridicule and mockery from the society around them. And he says, and yet you won't walk away from Christ. Why not? Well, we know the answer to this. It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work within them. In 2 Timothy 1:14, listen to what Paul says to Timothy. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The good deposit is the gospel. It's the truth of God's word that's carried down from one man to the next in the church. And Paul doesn't say to Timothy, hey, young man, pull yourself up and guard the good deposit. No, he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, that is the only way that you will be able to maintain faithfulness to the Lord. You see, this church here in Philadelphia could say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Despite what this church was suffering for their stance on the gospel, they did not deny the Lord, and they kept His word. They were faithful to the end, and the Lord commends them for this. But notice in verse 9, there's a contrast. In verse 8, we have the faithful church. You're suffering, yet you're keeping the word. But in verse 9, we have the faithless Jews. Look at verse 9. Behold. Remember, that word calls us to attention. That's used three times in verses 8 and 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is a fascinating verse. In verse 9 here, the Lord says, behold, listen to this, church. He says, pay attention to this. And remember, he's talking specifically to those in Philadelphia. He says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. These are ethnic Jews. These are Jewish people by descendant who did not believe in Christ. So these are unbelievers who are Jewish people. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan because that's where Jews met. And this highlights for us the opposition that the church in Philadelphia was facing. Why did they have little strength? Well, here we see that there's these Jews who are coming against them. And there's all kinds of ways that they could have weakened the church in Philadelphia. They could have told the authorities of where the church was meeting. They could have brought ridicule and mockery and gone to everybody in that town and said, stay away from those crazy Christians. They don't know what they're talking about. We have the law first. And they could have come up with all these ways to attack the church. And Christ identifies them as a source of their suffering. And he says, these people who he refers to as the synagogue of Satan, he says they say they are Jews, but they are not. They say they are Jews, but they are not, but lie. What, are they lying about their ethnicity? Is that what he's referring to there? Well, to help us understand what's going on here, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And let's get a little bit more information of understanding of what this phrase means here. Galatians is written to remind us that it is only through faith in Christ that we can have salvation. And Paul writes this to counter Jewish Judaizers who came against the church and said, you don't just need Christ, you also need to follow the law in the Old Testament. And they were adding to salvation. But look what we read here in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Well-known passage of Scripture. Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, who is Abraham? Abraham was the first Jew. Abraham was the first man that God chose to make the nation of Israel through. He made his covenant with Abraham. He was the first Jew. And notice that the Lord says, those of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, I want you to think about that statement. Is God saying here that when you place your faith in Christ, that supernaturally your lineage now changes? And now you're put into the family tree of Abraham? No, of course not. He's talking here spiritually. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's a spiritual aspect of Abraham that we are to focus on here. And again, the context of Galatians is faith is what leads to salvation. And he says those who are of faith are those who are of Abraham's line. Look what he says in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's you and me, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. See, what the Lord is teaching us here in Galatians is that we become a part of the family of God. We become a part of that line, that seed of Abraham through faith. Remember, God has one bride. God has one family. And we, Gentiles, get to become a part of the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, the Jews, by descendant, didn't get that. The Jews thought, hey, we got it in with God simply because of our physical line through Abraham. So in Revelation chapter 3, we go back there. The Lord is referring to ethnic Jews who did not believe the gospel. So he says, they're not really my people. My people are those who turn to me in saving faith. And just because you descended from so-and-so doesn't mean you're a part of my kingdom. Access into the kingdom of God only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And these were Jews who had rejected Christ and were attacking the church. So that is what is meant there by that phrase in verse 9. And notice that the Lord says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The Lord promises here to work through this church in Philadelphia. And he says, continue to stay strong because I am going to open the eyes of these Jews to the truth. And notice he says there, they will come and bow down before your feet. This is the doctrine of election at one of its finest in the New Testament. The Lord says, I will cause those who are fighting against you and who reject the gospel to come to you and to understand who Christ really is. And look at the end there. He says, and they will learn that I have loved you. See, the Jews said, hey, you Gentiles, God doesn't love you. You're pagans and you worship false God. We're the covenant people of God. God says, I'm going to open their eyes to the gospel. I'm going to take the blinders away from them. And they're going to understand, wow, God does love the Gentiles as well through Jesus Christ. See, this is a promise of a revival, a small revival here. This is such an encouragement to this church in Philadelphia. They will humble themselves before you. That is what is meant by come and bow down. They will acknowledge that they were wrong. And they will learn that I love you through Christ. So we have here in our second point for this morning that Christ commends the church for her faithfulness in the midst of persecution and difficulties. Christ commends the church for her faithfulness in the midst of persecution and difficulties. And I want you to notice now in verse 10 that he continues to encourage them. All of this is encouragement, and I want you to feel that this morning, church, that Christ wants us and calls us, we're going to see there in verse 11, commands us to continue to press on. It's hard. Sometimes we're going to suffer persecution. Sometimes we're going to suffer hardships. We're going to go through all kinds of things in the name of Christ. But he says, keep on going. Don't give up. Remember verse 7. The gates of the kingdom have been opened to you. Know where you're walking towards. Don't take your eye off the prize. He's continuing to give strength to this church as they take each step each day for the glory of his name. And look what he says there in verse 10. He continues now with more promises to strengthen them. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the world, on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. Notice there in verse 10, because you have kept my word. That's the second time we've seen this. Remember end of verse 8, you have kept my word. Here in verse 10, because you have kept my word. When the Lord repeats something, it's not by accident. Beloved, God wants us to be a people who follow his word. Again, I'm going to repeat myself a little bit from Pergamum, but God does not want us to conform ourselves to the world. He does not want us to allow things to come into the church that are going to tear us away from the truth. Amen. This church was faithful, and two times Christ notes one of the things that made them so faithful, and that was they did not deviate from this book. It breaks my heart as I look at our churches today and I say, why do you deviate from the Word of God? Why? Christ calls us to follow His Word. And you put a period at the end of that statement. Whenever we begin to restructure or to rethink through some ideas that maybe we should change, or maybe because of this we should kind of put that verse to the side, or maybe we should start interpreting it a little bit differently, we're walking down a dangerous road that leads to destruction. Christ says, I've made it clear. I've given you 66 books. Follow my word. Keep my word. Defend my truth. Don't come up with your own. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, that is, they remain faithful, even through the persecution, just as Christ calls us to. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. And notice he says there, I will keep you from. This is important. Because there's a lot of different theologies and eschatology that comes in from different views of how people understand the book of Revelation. But I believe without question that this here is referring to that trial of the 7-year tribulation that the Lord's going to bring on the world. And there are some who believe that we're going to go through the tribulation as, you know, a sign of strength of the faithful church. However, notice that he says, I will keep you what? From. You know, the Greek word dai means through. He doesn't use that word here. The Greek word kai means in. He doesn't use that here. He uses the Greek word ek, which literally means out of or away from. God says, I will keep you out of the trial that is coming on the world. He can't be more clear. This is referring here, I believe, without question, to the rapture. The Lord is going to take his church out of the coming judgment in the last 7 years of the earth's life. And he says this to that church as encouragement. You're faithful. Continue to be faithful, because with it comes this glorious reward. You'll be with me as my wrath is poured out on the world for those who reject me. Amen. Again, he takes our eyes off of this and he puts it up. I have opened heaven for you, and I will rescue you from the judgment that is coming. I will pull you out of the trial that is coming. And notice here, Some say that this is a trial that was local to Philadelphia. Well, that cannot be true, because the Greek here, again, he says that is coming on the whole world. Some refer to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and they use this phrase that when the Bible talks about all the world, it doesn't mean every single person in the world, because in Luke 2, 1, it says all in the world came and were registered during the birth of Christ, when they were doing the censor, when they're trying to see how many people were there. Wow, that was hard to get out. And it says all the people, all the world came. But he uses a Greek word there, pos, which means every part of that system. Here he doesn't use that Greek word. He uses a different Greek word, whole, which means complete and entire. And the word world here refers to the globe. So literally, the entire globe. It's unmistakable. There is a coming judgment on the entire globe. And he says, you will be rescued from that judgment. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24, and I just want to set our hearts and minds on the specifics of this coming judgment. We talk about it a lot, but it's good to remind ourselves about it by reading it. And Isaiah chapter 24, as a matter of fact, Isaiah 24 through 27 is known as Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's referring to the end times. And Isaiah chapter 24, the whole chapter is about the destruction that God is going to bring on the world in the last 7 years. And look what he says in verse 20. Look what he says in verse 1. We'll just read a couple of verses. Behold, Yahweh will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it will be as with the people, so with the priests; as with the slave, so with his master; as with the maid, so with her mistress; as with the buyer, so with the seller; as with the lender, so with the borrower; as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So Isaiah begins by saying, hey, there's a coming day of judgment, and it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you are a slave or free, if you're the buyer or you're the seller. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're on this earth because you've rejected Christ, you are going to suffer the judgment of God. He makes it totally inclusive. You cannot wiggle your way out of this. Look at verse 4. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. Doesn't matter how much money you have, what your title is, or who you're king over. He says the highest people of the earth will languish. Nobody will be able to escape the wrath of God. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched. A few men are left. God is going to bring judgment on the world to a level that has never even been comprehended in history. The whole chapter goes on to talk about the earth with its violent swaying and earthquakes and all kinds of things that God is going to bring. And that is what the Lord is referring to. If we go back now to Revelation chapter 3, he says, this hour that's coming, this global judgment that's coming on the whole world, he says, you will be rescued from it. You will be rescued from it. You will be saved from it. Look at verse 11. This is very interesting. I am coming soon. Why does Jesus say that? It almost seems out of place, doesn't it? Just, I'm coming soon. Why does he say that there? Well, he's answering the question that may arise. Okay, you will save us from the coming judgment. How? Well, I'm coming. And when I come, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, I will gather my saints into the air. See, the Lord is showing us here that it's through the rapture that he will preserve us from the judgment that comes in the end. In In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him." It's one event. When Christ comes back in the air, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will meet Him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Christ says, "I'm going to save you from that trial. How am I going to do it? I'm coming soon. And when I come, I'm taking you up with me." That's what then brings in the day of the Lord. And if you read 1 Thessalonians 4, he begins by talking about the coming of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the day of the Lord. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2. He talks about the coming of the Lord, and then he talks about the day of the Lord. They are not the same event. The coming of the Lord is when we meet Him in the air. The day of the Lord is Revelation 19, when He comes down and puts His feet on this earth and brings the final destruction and judgment, ushering in His glorious reign. So the Lord says to this church, "Hey, continue to endure, continue to be faithful, because you are saved from the judgment that is coming on the world, and I'm coming soon. Don't worry, I'm coming." 2 Peter 3, yes, people are going to scoff, they're going to mock, "Hey, where's Jesus?" Well, He's not coming until all whom He's called comes to Him in saving faith. That's why He is patient, and that's why He has not returned. Because there are still people whom He's chosen for salvation who have not come to Him in faith yet. God will not leave one soul in the book of life out of heaven. That's what we are awaiting. So with this glorious future that awaits us, and the security and this hope, Jesus then ushers in this command. And this is the only command that is given to this church. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, this word "hold" means to strongly adhere to. It means to keep doing what you're doing. I don't have any correction for you. You're standing on my word. You're doing great. Keep going. And it reminds us that there's going to be challenges and trials and hardships and difficulties as we work with one another, as we deal with sin in a fallen world, and even with sin amongst each other. And He says, look, just keep going. Hold true to my word, stand in the gospel, and keep going, knowing that one day I'm going to take you home. When you begin to lose hope, when you begin to get scared, when you begin to take your eyes off of the Lord and you look at the world, Christ says you need to put your eyes back up to Christ and remember what's coming. I'm coming to take you home, but I want you to be faithful until that day comes. Don't give in, don't give up, don't turn away, don't twist this, don't change that. Just follow my word and be the church I've called you to be. I promise I'm coming to get you. Just remain faithful. Verse 12, as we come to a close this morning, there in verse 10 and 11, Christ promises to rescue believers from the tribulation and commands that we remain faithful until His coming. And then He ends with a final word of encouragement here in verse 12. To all the churches, He ends with this: to the one who conquers. He reminds us, look, to those who are faithful, to those who stand, to those who continue on, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. This is such a beautiful statement. A pillar is something that is immovable. It is something that is solid. And He says, I will make you a pillar in the temple. Well, the temple is where God dwelt, right? In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and in the temple, that's where the presence of God was. So He says, you will be immovable in my presence. I'll make you a pillar where I am. And you shall never go out of it. In other words, He is promising us that when we go to heaven to be with Him, we will always be with Him. We will never be removed. Somebody will not take that pillar and take it out of heaven. Your permanent, eternal place is where God is for all eternity. This is eternal fellowship and communion with the Lord. So that's the first promise. You'll be with me forever. But look what he says there as we come to the last part of verse 12. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. Three names we will be given. The first is the name of God. This is essentially saying that you belong to God. He puts his name on you. This one is mine. It's a promise that we will forever belong to the Lord. Second, he says, and I will write the name of the city of my God on him. This means that you will be a citizen of heaven. You belong here. My city is on you. So not only are we promised to be with God for all eternity, not only are we promised to always belong to God, but you will dwell with me. You will be a citizen of the new Jerusalem. And we'll get to that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But he says, you will be a citizen of heaven. I'll write my city on you. And the last thing he says is, you will be given a new name. One commentator says, this is a new identity made possible by Christ's work. You get a new name because you will be in a glorified body, totally transformed. That's what Christ promises. He began by identifying himself as the eternal God who grants access into his kingdom, and he closes by identifying the glories of those who enter his kingdom. You will belong to me and nobody will ever take you away from my kingdom. The last verse, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Reminds us all again, how are we going to respond to the Word of God? We hear this morning, we understand this morning, Christ calls us to be faithful. Christ calls us to hold fast to his word, to stand on the truth. Are we doing that, church? Are we doing that in our workplaces, in our homes, with our friends, and our family? Do people know us as believers who stand on the truth of God's word? Are you fixing your eyes on what is to come? Is Satan pulling your gaze down at the world and causing you to be fearful and doubtful and all kinds of other emotions that he loves to put in us? Or are you keeping your eyes on that gate that is wide open for those who have placed their faith in Christ? This is a message for us to continue to press on, church, knowing that our Savior is coming to take us home one day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, thank you that we've been reminded of such wonderful, glorious realities of our faith. Father, how precious it is to know that we will be a pillar in the temple of God. Nobody will be able to ever tear us away from you. Father, this is eternal security. What a glorious thought to know that we will be in the very presence of our God and that we will have fellowship and communion with God for all eternity. Oh, Father, how Satan would love to throw sin and temptation and all kind of worldly lures in our path to draw us away from the eternal and blessed hope that awaits those who believe and trust in you. How glorious is our salvation. How glorious is our calling. Father, I pray this morning that we have been greatly encouraged. What a marvelous church Philadelphia was. They were suffering, yet they held fast to the gospel. They held fast to your word. And Father, that character echoes through the ages to us this morning and calls us to do the same. Help, Father, Cornerstone to be a place where your word is always preached and taught faithfully. Help Cornerstone, Lord, I pray, by the power of your Spirit, to always be a church that rightly handles the word of God. Help us to be a church, Lord, that stands on every word of Scripture and defends your truth, not ours. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to empower us and to strengthen us to do what you've called us to do. And it's in your blessed name that we ask and pray these things. Amen.